Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are at the sixth Sunday after the Epiphany in our series called Epiphany Moments. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me today, as they have been throughout this series, Pastor John Kalpin from Calvary in Dallas and Pastor Phil Huebner from Wisconsin Lutheran High School in Milwaukee. Phil, can we start with you? And could you tell us a little bit about the theme for this week in our series?
Thanks, John. This is now the sixth Sunday after Epiphany that we're on today. So this is becoming a little bit of an old hat, recurring theme here. We have Epiphany aha moments, the Savior's being revealed to us. And we have maybe a nice little shift here, a nice little turning as we point our eyes toward Christ and the cross and Lent. We have had lots of fun seeing Jesus revealed as the Messiah at his baptism, and then we've followed some miracles, healing of people, the wedding of Cana. We see people flocking to Jesus. Last week was this miraculous catch of fish calling his disciples. But now all of a sudden, wait a second, everything we thought was so great and glorious about Jesus, John Kalpin will be talking in a second about the gospel, but now in the reading we're going to look at from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to hear about weaknesses and lack of power and finding strength somewhere else. So that's leading to our theme for the day, where things are kind of flipped upside down, which again, of course, points to the cross of Jesus, where real strength is. Today we'll have this aha moment that blessings are cursed, curses are blessed. What we might think on surface level is either good or bad is often flipped upside down by our gracious God. So that's the direction we're going today.
Great, thank you. John, could you remind preachers of the other two readings for today? We'll be focusing on 2 Corinthians, so the gospel and the first reading.
Yeah, good to be here. It's interesting where this the 2 Corinthians reading lands here in the season after the Epiphany. It's been a reading in previous lectionaries, but in the Pentecost season, it fits in a different place and fits well. Although it's maybe the one reading the text that isn't quite as obvious. Well, it starts out with a reading from Jeremiah, and if our theme blessings are curses and curses are blessings, you see those words very clearly there. Through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, here are the things that are cursed. It's not what you think. Cursed are the one who trusts in human beings, in earthly strength and power. So what we and the world thinks is a blessing, that you have that fame, fortune, and power, the Lord through Jeremiah says, nope, that's not it. But blessed are you when you trust in the Lord. And especially today, religion in general, Christianity in specific, is seen as a weakness, as something that should be discouraged. And here, again, flipped on its head. No, this is the one who's blessed, the one who trusts in the Lord. So you see those two words there, curse and blessing, right from the prophet Jeremiah in that flipped up way. Then, of course, the gospel lesson is going to be now, if we had the full Epiphany season, it'd be 3 weeks, I believe, in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, or Sermon on the Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And then starts out with, again, those blessings and curses. So a list of blessings, four times blessed, and then rejoice, but in things you wouldn't expect, in being poor, hungry, weeping, when people persecute and hate you. And then to the opposite, a series of woes of things that we would think are blessed, to be rich, to be fed, to laugh when they speak well of you. Though you're not preaching on it, wouldn't be a bad thing for someone just to delve into Luther's theology there on the Sermon on the Mount. It's, of course, more to do with Matthew than Luke, but that will give you a good, fresh perspective on how we see these blessings and curses flipped. And then, of course, our text for today, which doesn't mention curses and blessings, but has that paradox. Weakness is strength, and strength is weakness.
Yeah. I'll just interject also, the psalm appointed for the day is Psalm 1, which, you know, fits perfectly. Blessed is the one And then later in the psalm, cursed is this other one. So you see the contrast there. And where does true blessing come from? In the eyes of the world, it might be, well, walking in step with the wicked could get you a lot of good stuff, or you know, sitting in the company of mockers could get you a lot of material prosperity, perhaps. But true blessing is delighting in the law of the Lord, and true prosperity comes from that. So, yeah, just a thought. The psalm fits very well with the other readings. Let's go then to 2 Corinthians 12. Our section for today is second part of verse 7 through verse 10. Phil, could you get our discussion started on this section?
Sure, I'd be happy to. I think understanding of this text requires some understanding of context. Mm-hmm. So we have these false super apostles that Paul is defending himself against, and his ministry and himself as an apostle. And he spends some time in chapter 11 into chapter 12 doing this foolish, silly boasting, this pretend play boasting, talking like humans would talk. You know, if these guys could boast, well, I have this kind of a thing. And that leads into chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, again, not actually, but kind of silly, foolish play boasting, about some of the things he's experienced. So in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago caught up to the third heaven. Most commentators would suggest Paul's talking about himself there. And as he's talking about all these things that he could be proud about or boast about, you know, I've had this, I've had this. That's what leads up to now verse 7, which is really important to understand that, because where we're cutting in at part B of verse 7, he says, so that not, hiname, that I don't, hyperiromai, you know, lift myself up over above, so that I don't become conceited is the way I guess we're translating it often in English Bibles. So they don't become conceited. This sharp thing, this scallops, this thorn was given to me. Really, it's some kind of pointy, annoying thing is what it is. So we often say this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And what's it not reflected in the NIV translations often, but it is in others, is that that phrase, hiname huperairomai, is actually said twice at that middle point, you know, the start of our text, but then also at the end of verse 7. Maybe the EHV takes that pretty well, as it gives, even though it's the exact same phrase, I think the EHV says, what was it, to keep me from, I have it here somewhere, carried up to the third heaven, wrong verse, sorry. There it is. To keep me from being arrogant, it says. So, you know, could you take each of those phrases differently, one being conceited, one being arrogant? Either way, it's the same phrase. So this thing is given to keep Paul from being like others might, to have a worldly focus, like, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. And so a lot of people, of course, spend time thinking of what was this? Was it a physical ailment? Was it a malaria from travels? Was it something, as we know, he talks about his eye strength. Was malaria related to eye weakness, or was it just eye weakness? Was it an ailment? The word that he writes for weakness, asthenia, could mean illness, could mean sickness, or it could mean a physical, actual weakness. Did he have some kind of arthritis, or, you know, from travel or all the beatings that he took? Or using that messenger of Satan, was it a person, you know, Judaizers or these false apostles that were tormenting him? We don't know what it was, and I think it's probably better that we don't, because then it can better apply to our lives. So just kind of going on with a couple more thoughts. So he's pleading with the Lord, verse 8, that he might take this away from him. And he says in verse 9, he has said to me, Arkeo, my grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's adequate for you. It's what you need. And then I think really a key thing for preachers to focus on is that second half of verse 9. And maybe this is kind of where the gospel really starts to shine. The gar, for my grace is made perfect in weakness, or my power is made perfect in weakness, rather, dynamis. It doesn't say my in the original Greek text. It just says, hey, dynamis, the well-known power, the well-known power has a telos. It has an end. It has a purpose in weakness. And so he comes to a conclusion there in verse 9, rather, it's pleasing to me that I might boast. And I think that's interesting. He uses the word boast here in the context of the last chapter and a half. Kind of silly play boasting about worldly things. No, therefore, here's my conclusion. I'm going to boast about these weaknesses, these ailments, these struggles, because that's when the power of Christ is upon me. And so he has this conclusion then that when he's weak, therefore I am strong in that situation. So just a couple of initial comments there. I have maybe a couple of things to drop in later, but definitely want to pass it over to John and John for your comments. So to start off with the text.
Thank you, Phil. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, wonderful insights, Phil. I think there's just a few things. The passive was given to me, and I think there's a homiletical point there. We don't have to go searching for, finding, inventing our crosses or the thorns or the suffering in life. It will find us. And exactly who is the agent of the giving? Obviously, the messenger of Satan is identified, but we know God's not out of control of anything. But that passive nature, that those sufferings find us, when he says I gladly boast there, that's actually just an adverbial phrase there, and it's a superlative, right? It's hard to reflect that in English, right? But this is most gladly I'll do this. So again, that context of, I mean, kind of play boasting before, but you know, if you really get down to it, what I most gladly boast about, and that superlative then followed then again by a comparative. When he says God spoke to him, you'll have this in red letters, he said to me, but that's a perfect tense there, right? So this, again, hard to reflect in English, but he has spoken. God has spoken, and this isn't just this one time, Paul, this thorn will produce this, but this, he's spoken, and this stands. My grace stands as enough for you, completed in the past, and its effects still up into the present. And then that, when that word there, that God's power will rest on me, the word skenao, so to tent, will cover, maybe cover over me, almost like an umbrella, but just an interesting word there. There's more, but I'll throw it back to you guys.
Yeah, thank you. It is a fascinating section. Phil, you spoke of the context earlier. Paul is walking this tightrope of, on the one hand, he has to defend his authority against the so-called super apostles. On the other hand, he can't do it in a way that he makes it look like he's puffing himself up. So just fascinating, these two stories that he tells then in chapter 12, especially this section. Where is true power found? It's found in weakness. And that's the paradox that that he finds and that he proclaims to us and to the Corinthians. Also, I note, and I don't know that there's great significance in this, I kind of see a chiastic structure in verse 9 in what God says to Paul. You got the verbs on the ends of those phrases and the nouns in the middle, and maybe just kind of an extra memorable way of putting that, that Paul can hang on to and remember. John?
Yeah, and that does bring the word, you know, suffice or enough. It brings it to the front, which really in the word order, there's an emphasis there, right? We would say it and it would sound awkward, but right, enough for you is my grace. And there's a real emphasis on that sufficiency.
Great, yeah. And I like how you said it, Phil, that helaitai in verse 9, there is a purpose, in the weakness that God allows Paul to suffer and to have God's own purpose, and that's the demonstration of his power and his grace. Well, then let's talk again about some of the preaching values in this section. Thinking in terms of law and gospel, what would you point out, or what would you suggest for preachers to work with here? Phil?
Sure, I'll start on that. I think you have to go with what's emphasized in the text, at least as a starting spot, and that's that hupereiromai, the puff up to lift yourself up over above, to, again, as we were saying, to be conceited. He says it twice. And on the one hand, I don't think we should be so narrow as to preach against being arrogant. I mean, that's part of it, but that's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about is my sinful nature wants the exact opposite of what God does. You know, my sinful nature hates the theology of the cross, and it loves the theology of glory. When I accomplish things, when I do things, so yes, that's kind of tangentially arrogance and pride, but when I do things, when there's worldly results, I'm happy. I love it. I don't like weakness or pain or suffering. At the same time, I just want to see results from God. Give me the good stuff, God. Give me the miracles that I saw a couple weeks ago, the miraculous catch of fish and the wedding of Cana. Like, that's the stuff I want. My sinful nature wants to see that, that I struggle with theology of glory when God says, no, theology of cross is how I operate, and that's where you're going to see power. So, something to that end, I think, is where I would start with how I just want the opposite of how God works in this world, especially in a broken, sinful world, how I just want results and good, and often point to myself and look at what I have done in this theology of glory mindset. That's probably where I would start to rip the lid off the law myself.
Okay, yeah. John?
I think you can take that then even a step further, and that is when suffering does come. I think that's part of this context too. Don't hold it against God, and a failure, right? So it's not just sins of commission, but sins of omission. My failure to recognize what God's accomplishing through suffering and to appreciate it. I'm not masochistic and say, I want more suffering. It'll come. It'll be given to me. But when it comes, if I fail to see and rejoice like Paul did and say, this is from God's hand, whatever it is, and it will be good for me. And his strength will be enough for me. But too often we fail to see that. We hold it against him. We get angry with him. Which preacher hasn't visited somebody in a hospital bed or with a diagnosis and they're angry and they ask why? Not, they don't want to hear, well, because God's going to accomplish good things in your weakness. There's an anger there. And so that's an avenue too. Paul didn't hold it against God. He understood what the purpose of suffering as Christ gave him insight. And so also we.
Right. Yeah. And I wonder if it can start out, with good intentions as we object to the suffering that God allows. I can imagine Paul, we don't have the content of his prayers listed here, but, kind of reasoning with God saying, look, God, I just want to serve you. How much more ministry could I get done without this thorn? It's slowing me down. It's hindering the kingdom. But how that could have easily turned into Paul just accusing God of, not knowing how to run his own kingdom or something like that, as if Paul knew better. And I think that's where my mind can easily go to, like, God, this is not hard, take away the suffering, things will be better for me and for you and the work you want me to do. Therefore, that's kind of a form of the hipereiromai, that it can take, right?
And there's a balance in also admitting Paul did ask for it to be taken away, mm-hmm. and we don't hold that against him.
No,
and so we want to be careful too.
It's fine to ask,
such
yeah.
A way that,
sure.
That we just lay down like a mat and say, well, okay, here it is. But he asked, and when he got his answer, okay.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Phil?
Yeah, so I'm seeing kind of two sides of law here, right? There's the, I don't want it. I like theology of glory. I don't want suffering. I don't want to embrace it. And then as you two just brought up so well, when it does come, that I don't see good in it or blessing or God's work in it. And I think if you take that part of the law too in your sermon, you're setting yourself up really nicely for gospel to come, because I hope we don't miss his pleading three times, which I think we can assume he's being literal here and not, you know, just summing up, or, you know, what metaphorical. But we shouldn't miss Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading three times for the cup to be taken away from him. And surely our Lord was not sinning, right? In that sense, take this away from me. But there was that asking for it to be taken. But now you have, in comparison to us, the willing servant who takes the cup, who takes the wrath of God, who obeys the Father, who even for the joy of the cross set before him, right, scorning its shame, embraced the suffering. And what a contrast there in the perfect Christ, our perfect substitute, to how you guys were just describing so well. I don't react to suffering. So in other words, just to say, you could set yourself up for some nice act of obedience of Christ here in our place by preaching the way you're talking.
Sure. Then pivoting toward gospel thoughts, I know we've touched on verse 9 already, but unpacking that a little bit, what gospel emphases do you bring out here? Do you focus on, I mean, you've got charis to work with, which of course is a huge gospel word, and other things like that. What might you suggest for preachers as possibilities? John?
So God loves us enough to keep us close to him through troubles. And any child in the audience, in the congregation, any parent in the congregation will understand. You know, I often use the illustration. When I was a kid, medicine was medicine flavored. It wasn't grape or bubble gum or whatever. And it was horrid. But you took it, and your mom and dad said, this is good for you. And so it was, at that moment, that was your suffering. But they assured you it was good for you. And mom and dad did it because they loved you. And they knew this was going to be beneficial for you. And so also, what tremendous love. If God didn't care, he'd just give us everything we wanted. We'd have all the glory. And we, in that spiritual arrogance, we'd sail off into the grand unknown, and the ship would dock in hell. But he loves us enough to say, here are things that are going to keep you close to me. And that's a hard thing for the Christian to see and sense, and ultimately to believe that what Paul says is true. These things are for my good, and it shows me God's love. That, to me, that's one angle of the gospel.
Right. God loves me enough to give me what keeps me close to him, even if that is weakness, pain, right? Phil?
Yeah, and I think just taking that then the next step, if we're struggling to grasp this, which we are because we're sinful, where is the ultimate example, right? It's in Christ and the cross. So you're talking Corinthians, you're talking Paul. My mind goes all, you know, to 1 Corinthians and the foolishness of God. It just seems so foolish, the suffering, this cross business. How is this good? You think about suffering with whatever thorn Paul had or that we might have, and we all have plenty of them, physical or metaphorical. What could be worse than what Jesus experienced and suffered? I mean, there is nothing worse physically, but then finally the guilt and shame of the world placed on him and the full wrath of God, suffering hell. And yet look at what good, what power, what grace God showed in that suffering. Taking that to the next step of gospel, what Christ has done for us to bring us forgiveness for conceit, arrogance, confusion about how God works. And maybe I'll just point out this point. John Calpine did some talking on that perfect eirachin. As sinful people, we struggle with this and we plead with God and we don't get it and we beg on our knees like so many people of so many of God's people in the past in the scriptures. But when did the light bulb finally go on for Paul? It's when God spoke, when God said something, right? And he said to me, and so also not much makes sense in a sinful world when we suffer until we hear God speak to us in the scriptures. And for many people, these actual words have brought so much comfort, right? So in those challenging times, and it doesn't make sense. It's just confusing. But then God said to me, and I think many of us can say that in a personal way, these words have spoken to me, and the light bulb goes on. Oh, his grace, his power is shown in weakness. So yeah, what gospel love there, when he speaks is when I understand.
Yeah, the comforting power of his word at work. John.
I thought another avenue, and it takes a little bit more explanation, but I hear this, maybe I've even said it, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. And I think this section of scriptures debunks that. He purposely gives you more than you can handle so that you recognize it's his power, not yours. And I think there's a little bit of that, or maybe a lot of bit of that spiritual arrogance that we talked about at the beginning when we say, well, you know, ultimately that phrase, God will never give me more than I can handle, points back to there's an amount I can handle. And I think this section helps us clearly understand, no, it's going to be at a point where you cry uncle and say mercy and I can't. And then that beautiful, beautiful phrase, my grace is enough for you. It is enough. I can handle it. So I'd agree. God won't give us any more than he can handle. I think that's clear in this section. And that's a beautiful, beautiful promise of gospel. I can always handle whatever you have in life. I can handle it, God says.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And
right.
maybe I'll just add on, you know, the why we're using the words, you know, it's sufficient, it's enough for you. Maybe some time ought to be spent on just a little bit, in sermon and preaching. Well, why is it enough? Why is it, sufficient for you? Why is it adequate? And as we use that nice chiasm kind of concept, right? What's the end of the chiasm? Because it has a telos. What you're going through and the power I'm showing through it, the grace I'm pouring out, has an end to it, you know? And that is the true glory that we will have, not here in this world, but the theology of the cross tells us it's coming. It's yet to come. And so, as you so beautifully talked about the gospel of this, but understanding why it's why God can handle anything he brings our way, because he's got a plan for it, right? The Jeremiah 29 thing, it's not for this world, but to give us hope in a future with him. And that's the plan that he has in mind for our good.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Great thoughts. For application, I mean, a lot of this is appropriation, right? In our sermon, just hanging on to the grace of God, or seeing weakness and suffering in a new light, that God's grace is behind it, that his purpose of exerting his power in our lives is behind it. But then I'm thinking verse 10, maybe, could there be some thoughts for application there, kind of carrying these truths that we've had the opportunity to grab onto, these gospel truths, carrying them forth into a kind of a new outlook. Your thoughts there, what you might suggest for applications? John?
I think the preacher may be tempted sometimes to attempt to hit everybody he's standing in front of with some application in their life by which they might be suffering this. And maybe this is a place where for the preacher not to be afraid of some silence and just let the people, they all have something in their heads. As soon as this reading is read, or before the sermon when you read it, they are thinking of that thorn in their flesh. They are thinking of the weakness, the insult, the hardship, the persecution, the difficulty, whatever it might be. And you're not going to catch them all. But just to give them some time to pause, and to give them some time to say, sometimes application is the hard work of you taking this text and applying it to yourself. And I know you're thinking of something. And just to pause and let them just silently chew on that which is bugging them in their life, that which makes them feel weak. I think sometimes when I've tried to catch everything, what I've done is narrowed my scope to 4 or 5, and I missed the 17, 20 that I didn't mention. And did they tune out and just say, well, he didn't really mention my weakness. He didn't really mention mine. But to, in the preaching, to actively let them take this message and for a moment, think about that which in your life this really applies to. I think that don't do it all the time, but this is a place where it may be effective.
If I can tag on to that, it's almost not possible for God's people to sit in church and hear this reading or see it in the service folder and not immediately think of their life. It's almost impossible for that not to happen. And, you know, so I guess of recent years, I've done a little more sitting in the pew. I certainly preach enough, but I do a little more sitting in the pew now in my current role as a campus pastor at a high school. So I do a lot of listening to sermons. And, you know, these are the ones from the perspective of the parishioner. You just want the pastor to just hit a home run for your own heart because you're hurting and you're aching. And I think sometimes a danger with a text like this would be, I used fancy pants words, right? Like theology of cross or theology of glory, just to give this huge discourse of what those things are, or to go on and on for 3.5 minutes about the context of super apostles and Paul's bragging and boasting, and or this is what his thorn in the flesh could be for 2.5 minutes. That can be helpful in part, but God's people are broken. And this is a text where they just want, just give me the goods here. And I love how John says, just give them some time to think about it or reflect. And I love how you have leading statements in what you said there, John. You know, you all know what's in your head right now, right? You all know what your thorn is. And maybe just by way of an application for verses 9 and 10, I think the in halfway through verse 9, therefore, kind of leads you into the conclusion, right? Therefore, this is what I'm going to do different. Because I have grace and I have power, therefore I'm going to boast. He uses that word, which draws us back to the context, not in worldly things. I'm going to boast in the grace and strength I have. And then verse 10, we translate that oi doko as I delight, but literally it means to think well of something. And I think there's an interesting thought there. When I have grace and now a peace that surpasses understanding, I'm going to think differently about weakness and suffering and illness. So again, whatever is in your mind, dear Christian, whatever hurts you so much, you know, it's going to hurt and you're suffering, but you can think differently about it, right? You can oiduko about it and just have this rejoice because you have a peace that surpasses understanding, that though you might feel weak and broken, you actually have strength. Because God has a purpose and a plan. So I'm pleading as one who often listens to sermons for preachers, just give those goods to broken hearts, because I think that's what God's people so sorely want from a text like this, along with others too, of course.
Yeah. And
I was going to say that word, oideko, interesting, right? I take pleasure in or I delight, which can lead to all sorts of weird things. I don't know which translation it was I found, but it had the word prefer, which I thought, wow, that maybe captures it. It's not as though I look at those weaknesses and say, well, oh, I can't wait for the next one. But when I take a look at the glory that could be mine or the weakness that I'm having, understanding now through the cross what they mean, I like the way you said it, Phil. I've got this new way of thinking about it. Mm-hmm. I actually prefer the weakness. And let me tell you why. And that is not a message that the world proclaims at all. That is strictly a Christian message. That is strictly understanding something through the eyes of the cross.
Yeah. It's just a fascinating phrase. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How can we grasp that other than through the cross? And through the grace that God gives. But that's what, right? You could say this is what the Holy Spirit is working in our listeners as we preach on this text, just this upside down way of looking at things that is actually reality in God's eyes. So just a beautiful way to approach that. Yeah, Phil, I like what you said about not getting too complicated or in the weeds about the background and things. I mean, I think the thing I might emphasize in a sermon on this text is the bottom line is here's a man who is in pain. You know, Paul is suffering in some way. You know, the messenger of Satan or the thorn in the flesh. Yeah, we don't know what it is. We get it though, right? It causes intense pain. And whatever the situation, yeah, people can relate to that, right? Whatever that pain may be for them, as John said. Further thoughts by illustration, application, or kind of bringing things together? Go ahead, Phil.
First thought is just how masterfully Paul writes about this everywhere. You know, I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the future glory, right? In Romans chapter 8, or in all things I am strong in the one who gives me strength, you know, in Philippians chapter 4. I mean, he just writes so well about in the weakness where we have the strength of Christ. But then one more little thought, that last phrase, I think, leads into a lot of super awesome application and maybe, you know, Christian vocation. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I think about the concept of Christian submission, where you might look weak, but actually you're strong as you're showing love to your neighbor. Think of husband and wife. What the world says is a strong man or a strong husband is not what God says. It's one who serves, who sacrifices. And so also with my neighbor, it's not the dog-eat-dog world that gets glory in God's kingdom, but it's the humble yourself like Christ, right? Your attitude and mindset should be like that of Christ as I serve my neighbor. And so understanding where the real telos and purpose of suffering is and service, that it's for good and that's driven by love. And as I'm driven by that, I think that flows outwardly then in how I conduct myself in the world too in a Christ-like way.
Yeah. Showing love without prospect of acknowledgement maybe or reward or advancement, but just showing love and knowing that there's great strength in that, and even if it's an apparent weakness. Suggestions for themes or ideas preachers might work with. Phil?
Maybe John will come up with something. I know he had said before we started, John Calpine, that he had not preached on this yet, I think, if I heard him correct. I did once quite a while ago, and I didn't look too carefully at my text, so I'm not going to critique my writing, which is probably poor, but I was at least happy with my theme. So I did a little play on words with that archai, that it's sufficient for you or enough. And so my theme was enough is enough. And the first part of the sermon, I thought of the suffering, broken Christian who just throws up hands at God and says, enough, God, enough is enough. I don't want any more of this. Mm-hmm. I can't take it anymore. Enough is enough. And then God comes back and has this awesome revelation that, no, you have enough. You have my grace, which is sufficient, which is enough. And then I guess the second half of that sermon, I kind of transitioned to, yeah, I have enough his grace and power. And that is, in fact, enough for my life. This one and the next. So that's, I guess, how I handled that sermon in the past.
Great idea. John, some possibilities?
Yeah, you want to have always some text color. And so I had some things that I thought, well, you know, there's, as Phil mentioned so wonderfully, there's any number of texts that Paul preaches that this could apply to. How does this drive me to this particular text? And so a lot of just ideas were words right from the text, which is, you know, that can be a good thing too. Don't just always do that. Wrestle with the text and come up with something. But sometimes you have to take the text at its word. So, right. My grace is sufficient. That's a pithy sentence from Paul. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Again, those are just words right from the text, but it's going to drive you right to this text and give you some places to go. Some things that were a little bit more stray. You know, I couldn't get out of my mind that this only makes sense through the eyes of the cross. And so I had something along the line, suffering only makes sense when you're cross-eyed. And that tried to catch a little bit of the paradox. So you got to see this through the cross. I had was talking this through with my vicar, and he said something like, "Yay, we lost." Yeah, okay, that kind of captures a little bit of the paradox of what's going on in the Christian life. Really just sticking with some textual things. Christ is power for the weak. Grace turns things upside down. A little bit more applicable to more texts than just this one, but would capture, I think, what Paul's trying to say in the text.
Yeah. Great. As we're talking about this, and you guys both give words spoken from pastoral experience, you know, when you're acknowledging with a text like this people's weaknesses and the different wounds they've got in their lives. I know preachers wouldn't do this, but just a word anyway, to let this be a reminder that it's not as though at the end of the sermon, now problem solved. I get it. Every ounce of suffering now makes sense to me. This is really an ongoing struggle, right? I mean, but, you know, this is what God can do through his word proclaimed in a situation like this. His spirit can work a little bit more clarity, you know, a little bit more comfort to those who are suffering. But yeah, maybe it might do well to remind your listeners, look, you know, I wrestle with this still. I struggle with it. We all do. But here is the truth that God keeps putting in front of us. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. These gospel truths, they really do something. And, you know, maybe we've seen that in our own lives or the lives of church members too, where it really is remarkable how people who are suffering intensely do demonstrate that the gospel's been at work in their hearts and lives through their attitudes. Yeah, Phil?
Yeah, just on that, if we're sharing with the people God's message that his grace is sufficient and enough, and, you know, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If that grace is really sufficient for this ongoing lifelong struggle here in this world, well, then maybe there's some preaching points of then don't disconnect yourself from the means of grace.
Yep.
Right.
Yep.
If his grace is sufficient, then be in the word, be in devotion, be in worship, be in the Lord's house, be in his supper. Remember your baptism. Connect to his means of grace, which are sufficient and enough for you.
Yeah. 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 Excellent. All right. Anything further for preachers or? All right. Thank you very much, Phil and John. Excellent insights. And preachers, the Lord bless you as you proclaim where true strength is found.